Psalm 53, this is God's word. To the choir master, according to Mahalat, a maskil of David, or of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have fallen all away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning hour, and we ask that you would speak, for we are listening. Help us to understand, Father, the folly of this world, the folly of every human heart, of every person, man, woman, and child that's ever lived. Help us to understand, Father, even our own folly, the folly that still besets us as your blood-bought people, washed and cleansed, and yet living with that enemy within. Father, may the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So why is there a repetition? Why are there two psalms that are the same? Almost the same, verbatim. Spurgeon said that he thought, and I think there's some certain ground here, he's speculating, of course, but there's some ground to think that perhaps Psalm 14 was written earlier in David's life, and Psalm 53 is written later in David's life. An older David writes this psalm. And yet, the older David finds men no better than in his youth. And so we can do the same. And we can say, well, we looked at Psalm 14 in 2015. I had to look it up, given that we're going through 10 psalms each summer. 2015, and now it's 2019. Has human nature changed at all? Or are we more or less the same? And of course, you know the answer to that. We are the same. Human nature hasn't changed. The foolish disposition, the posture of folly of man is the same. And that's why we need to hear this word again. Here we find a number of things. I have three things I'd like for you to notice from our text. First of all, the creed, the religious devotion and belief of the fool. The fool here says in his heart, there is no God. If you are not in Jesus Christ, this is what God calls you. He calls you a fool. Now, you might be a polite fool. You might have you might be a fool with a British accent. You might be a fool who pays his taxes. You might be a fool who makes sure, you know, bird poop is cleaned off the playground, you know, who helps people with their groceries, and yet you are a fool. You are a fool. Because you have said in your heart, there is no God. And this is the creed. This is the creed of the fool. His belief, his religious framework. He is committed with heartfelt devotion to the belief that there is no God. And yet, Romans 1 tells us that everyone knows that God exists. Everyone knows that there is a God. It's plain. looking at creation. His divine power and attributes, we're told, are seen in the things that have been made. And God lives, as it were, rent-free in the consciences and in the hearts and minds of every person who's ever lived. Older theologians would call this the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine that people have. So the case is simply that fools wish that this were true, that there were no God. They wish that God's existence was not true. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time proving God's existence. It just assumes it. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God's existence is indelibly imprinted upon our heart and our mind, upon every life. And yet, we are born, each and every one of us, in this universal condition with this religious fervor. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Though man knows God, he denies God. Though man knows that he is obligated to God, that he is called to worship God, he turns from God and worships other things. He worships himself, really. That's what it boils down to. We could imagine David writing this psalm as he was being persecuted by Saul. And you know the story in 1 Samuel. David was hounded. David, it seemed like the entire nation had gone with Saul. And David's band of brothers were few. It was a small little remnant, ragtag group of undesirables who had gone with David. And David looks around and says, "Where is the righteous one? Where is the one who understands? Where is the one who sees the injustice of it all? Where are the people who can see through what the king is doing to me?" Right? And of course, David perhaps looked around, but God looks down and he looks around. And God searches. God searches the hearts of men. And God usually looks down. He looked down before the flood. He looks down at the Tower of Babel. He looks down just before he consumes Sodom. And here we're told once more that God looks down from heaven to see, to search, to inquire. Where is man? That first inquiry in the garden, "Where are you, Adam?" is simply the same inquiry throughout history, throughout time. Man, where are you? Woman, where are you? Because we're not where we're supposed to be. We are not God worshipers. We're God haters. Paul has opportunity to quote this very psalm and Psalm 14 in Romans 3:10 to tell us the condition of man, the universal condition. If you have your Bibles, look there with me very briefly. Romans 3. In Romans 1, God indicts the Gentiles. In Romans 2, God indicts the most religious class of people, the Jews of Paul's day. And then in Romans 3, he comes full circle and summarizes, Paul does, what he's been saying. He says in verse 9, "We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.'" Do you catch the negations there? Is there one? Nope. But maybe one? No. Maybe one far off that we don't know about? No. "None seek for God. None have understanding. None does good, not even one." The Bible will not allow us just a modicum of our own righteousness, a modicum of good works, a modicum of something that pleases God in our own flesh, just a little something, right? That we can bring a little crumb of goodness deep, deep, deep within us that we could bring to God. "Here you go, God. Look, I've done something." God says, "No, you haven't. None have. No one has. David says in Psalm 53, verse 2, our text, God looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand. To see if there are any who understand. Beloved, there is no one who understands. This is the problem of man, his understanding. Man's problem is not that there's some evidence for God in the world and some evidence for atheism in the world. Some things point to the existence of an intelligent designer or creator, and you know, some other things just point the other direction. Beloved, God is not an atheist. You understand this? Did you know this? God believes in himself. God is not an atheist. God hasn't scattered and littered his creation with some evidence for non-God, for atheism, for godlessness. All things in this world point to God. The whole of it, the totality of creation, whether creation made by God or the built environment of man, whether it's the things that we think men do which are good or the things that are patently and obviously evil, all things point to God. There is no evidence for non-God, for atheism, for rebellion, for sin. The problem is not evidence. The problem isn't that man is somehow perched up in some place of neutrality, where he will objectively decide and weigh the evidence without bias, right? This is a fantasy. This is La La Land. This doesn't exist. The problem is man's understanding. The problem is that God has given man a world of evidence, and yet he is intellectually committed to this creed, because he has a heartfelt commitment to this creed. Ephesians 4:17. Look there with me. Ephesians 4:17. We're told by Paul, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Anyone who is not in Christ is essentially a Gentile who is walking in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Why are men ignorant? Why are men darkened? Why are men in their thinking vain and futile, like a vapor that is dissipated? Because of their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is man's condition. He may know things. You know, he may know a lot of things. He may know how to perform back surgery. He might know how to split the atom. He might know how to write whatever kind of research paper. And yet man outside of God is darkened in his understanding. Man outside of Jesus Christ is ignorant. And the most simplest, humble Christian, perhaps semi-illiterate, begins to know in a way that the smartest unbeliever just cannot know, cannot comprehend. This is the universal condition of man, verse 2 tells us. But why? Why do we not want a God? Why the hardness of heart? Well, we understand that that comes from Adam. That's his gift to all of his children. That's the inheritance we get from him. And yet it's not hard to realize that we take that and we run with that. With that inheritance of hardness of heart. We love this creed. We're born committed to this religion, to the worship of no God, to the worship of ourselves, because we want to chase our own corruption. We believe that there is no God because we believe we want to do and we can do and we should do whatever we want.
Verse 3, they have all fallen away. Where there is no God, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. In verse 1, you see this as well. When the fool says in his heart, there is no God, they do abominable iniquity. None does good. If there is no God, there is no law, there is no responsibility, there is no judgment, there is no accounting, there is no afterlife, there is no responsibility. We saw this in our text, didn't we, in Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 11. The fool says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? This is what fools say. This is what unbelieving man says. This is what we said apart from Christ. Beloved, when an individual mutes God in his life, he becomes bold in the worship of self. He becomes and grows bold in the adoration of sin. And beloved, what's true on an individual level, why is it not true on a societal level? When a society, when a culture, when a nation, when a civilization seeks to mute the voice of God, seeks to say and believes wholeheartedly, God has forgotten. God doesn't see what we do as a nation. God doesn't care. That society, that people will grow bold in the worship of self and sin. Beloved, atheism doesn't mean that you go from worshiping God to worshiping no God. It's not what atheism is. Atheism means that you go from worshiping the one true living God to all manner of false gods. People hate hearing this. People despise this truth that we are born worshipers. We're born to serve someone or something. And if you don't serve the one true living God, you don't stop serving. You don't stop worshiping. I remember on the streets of New York talking to folks during summer months and saying to one particular woman and then a man, you're religious. And that's the worst thing you could be actually in our day. It's good to be spiritual, but not religious. But you're religious. And we're all religious. We all serve something. And the woman and the man insisted, no, I don't. No, we don't. We're atheists. How dare you accuse us of worship? And yet this is what God says. You never stop serving. You never stop worshiping. You serve. If you don't serve God, you serve yourself. And that's expressed in any number of ways, right? You could serve your sense of power, your reputation. You could serve your status. You gain your identity from how many Facebook likes or, you know, social media you have. You gain a sense of identity from money. You serve entertainment. You live to be pleased by whatever amusement is out there. Perhaps drugs. Perhaps it's your feelings. Perhaps it's political activism of some sort. Perhaps it's sexual desire. Perhaps it's your possessions or your job. Or perhaps it's the government. But you see, when you turn from God, you turn to yourself, and the worship of self will be expressed in any number of ways. This is what God tells us. When men forsake God, when you forsake God, you don't stop worshiping, but rather you continue to worship. Not the one true living God, but worship. You worship counterfeit gods with counterfeit strength, with counterfeit wisdom, with fake compassion, with lying truths. And of course, it's worse than this. The Puritan, Stephen Charnock, says, not only do we worship continually, whether it's God or ourselves, but we actually hate God and seek to destroy God. Charnock says, men avoid what troubles and pains them, right? Men in their sin
If you mention God, it's like torture, right? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You know, we invite people to worship. Come worship the Lord. Your hope, your life, salvation is found in Him alone. You were made to worship the Lord. And it's like we're inviting them to get their fingers cut off, right? You ever notice that? It's like, are you crazy? Why would I ever want to do that? Right? And to you, it's the thing you were made for. It's where you are made whole again. It's where you find peace in the surrender of your life to Christ the King. But for them, it pains them, Charnock says. It's a trouble to them. And so they seek not only to distance themselves, but to destroy God. They seek to distance themselves from God and destroy God. Just like you would if there was a murderer lurking in your neighborhood, right? You would seek to go far away from them and also call the cops so that threat would be neutralized, right? And that's what man does. Charnock says, quote, "Since man is so deeply in love with sin and counts it his highest good, man therefore wishes the abolition of that law which checks his sin. And consequently, he wishes the change of the lawgiver. He wishes a change in the lawgiver who gave the law. And in wishing the change in the holy nature of God, he wishes the destruction of God." He wishes the destruction of God. And that's what we see in our day. That's what we see in man's life from the very beginning of the fall in Genesis 3 until our day today. Every reminder of God is muted. Every reminder of God is to be destroyed. And this is really the issue with the fifth commandment, you see. The fifth commandment says what, children? You probably know this well. Honor your father and your mother, right? And yet we know that it's not just your biological parents that you are to honor. You are to honor all authorities over you. Parents, police, teachers, the elderly, history, right? And why? Because they're all reminders of God's authority. They all point us back to God. But in our day, we seek to mute and to destroy everything that is an authority. Everything that could obligate us to our duty. There is a kind of civilizational patricide. Patricide is the murder of fathers. And there is, in our hearts, the ultimate patricide. The desire to murder God, our Father. And this, you see, is what makes sense of verse 4. "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God?" David here is saying that in his day, right, there are those who serve the Lord. There are those who were ex-atheists, who are ex-former atheists, but now have been made worshipers of the one true living God. And the ex-atheists are hated by those who still maintain the creed of the fool, that there is no God. The church is hounded and always has been. The church is persecuted. The church is put to death. The church is hated. The church is oppressed. We don't really see that in our land compared to other lands. But why? Why is truth, why is goodness, why is beauty, that which is truly beautiful, which reflects the triune God, why are these things being destroyed? Because they are visible and audible reminders on earth of God. And what is the church but increasingly the last reminder of God on earth? The reminder to all men, women, and children that they have been made by God and that they have been made for God and that they may not do whatever they want with their lives, with their body, with their money, with what God has given them. And hence the church is despised, the faithful church of Jesus Christ. When the church says, you got to stop eating from garbage. You got to stop poisoning yourself. Because that's what sin is. And you need to turn to Christ, because in Christ alone you'll find hope and meaning and strength and true salvation. None can save you but Christ, and turn to Him and be saved. All the ends of the earth. And the church is hated because of this. It's not a surprise. We live in union with our Savior. Christ was killed, right? If you've ever heard folks say, "I wish God would show up. If God existed, I wish He would show up. Give us a sign that He exists," right? Well, God did. God did. In the person of Jesus Christ, God became a man and He lived amongst us, we're told. He tabernacled. He moved into our neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson's Message puts it. And what did we do with Christ? Did we welcome Him? Did we give Him a Presidential Medal of Freedom? No, we crucified God. We crucified the Lord of all. And that's what we would do to God all the time, every time. Because man cannot kill God. Man seeks to kill the next best thing, which is the body of Christ. If you are a fool, you have said in your heart, "There is no God." And if you reject God, if you reject Christ, you are a fool. You're not merely misguided or mistaken. You are a fool. This is what Christ says. This is not what I say. This is not what you say. This is what God says. You are a fool because you have rejected the center of reality. You are a fool because you have embraced your own fantasy and your own God, which is yourself. You are a fool because you have deprived yourself of Christ, His love, His goodness, His life. Augustine said, we were made for God. We were fitted and oriented for God. And we will be restless until we rest in God. And of course, verse 4 and 5 tell us that those who say there is no God, those who despise and reject Christ, are fools, because Christ is judge. And they will have to report to Christ what they did with their lives. That's what verse 4 says. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Don't you know? Don't you know that you will have to report, you will have to give an accounting to God? Do you not know this? That God exists and He's appointed His Son, Jesus, as the agent of judgment? That's what Paul says on Mars Hill, to judge the living and the dead. Verse 5. Do you not know this? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. What an odd irony. This is divine justice. Those who reject God will be rejected by God. And God says to the fool, have you not learned the lesson? Do you not know this? That Christ will win, and he will scatter the bones of his enemies. So what is there for you to do but to turn to Christ? To turn to Christ and be saved. And be saved. To bow your knee and your heart and your entire life to the King who forgives traitors and those guilty of treason. And He brings them in and He makes them, they who were enemies, you who were an enemy. God made you what? An adopted son and daughter of the King. You who were far off, God has brought near through the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant. And what God has done for you, God does for all who turn to Christ. And this is the message of the church. This is the message of our lives. This is to be the message that we share with others. God has forgiven me. God has cleansed me. God does the same for you, for all those who turn to Him and repent. This is the world we live in. This is the creed of the fool. But very quickly, second point, and then a third in quick succession. These are shorter points. We're saved. We were fools. We've come into the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven. We've been adopted. And yet, beloved, do we not ourselves struggle with this same folly? Do we not in our hearts find a desire that there not be a God? This is what the church in older years and older generations called practical atheism or functional atheism. Professing Christ, we still struggle with this atheism in our hearts, believing that, yes, God exists, but he's irrelevant. He's useless. He is not a guide for my life. He's not a guide for what I ought to do. And we live our lives often without reference to God. How often do we go without prayer? How often do we go without worship of God during our weeks and during our days? How often do we bring to mind who God is, what Christ has done, the work of the Spirit applying Christ's finished work to our lives, the goodness of God, the promises of God, the destiny that is ours in Jesus Christ, the security and the sustenance that we enjoy in our Lord? How many times do we forget about all these things? And let me tell you, beloved, your heart oftentimes rages against the knowledge of Christ, and to boot, American culture doesn't help you much. This culture we live in, and some of us are in it to different extents, knee deep, waist deep, ankle deep, whatever. Maybe we're drowning in it. But you see, it's one big distraction after another. It's like an amusement park. That's what this culture is. It's just an amusement park. And look over here, and now look over here. And then next month there's something else. And then the next year there's something else. And your life goes from one thing to another. And before you know it, you're 80, 90, 100 years old. And you're going to find out, what have I done with my life? What have I invested in? What have I sown? It's been one thing after another. This culture we live in does not encourage you to think about God, eternity, the loving gratitude you owe to Christ, the loving service you owe to your neighbor. It doesn't encourage you to feed on God's word. It doesn't turn you to the fellowship of God's people to build up God's saints. The fool in the world says God is not here and lives in complete disregard of God. And yet, how oftentimes do we as God's people say, God is not here? And we live lives of negligence, perhaps hopeless lives, ignoring God's promises, oblivious to Christ's death and resurrection, oblivious to the mercies he has given to us and his covenant faithfulness in our lives and in the lives of our children and our families, that God has been good to us. In the words of Stephen Charnock, paraphrasing him a bit, we deny Christ's sovereignty with our anxiety. We deny his holiness with our respectable evangelical sins. We deny his wisdom when we seek our own will, not his. We deny his sufficiency when we seek satisfaction in our sin and not Christ. Beloved, this is us so often. We sprinkle a little Jesus here and there in our lives, right? We say, God, I know you're real, Jesus Christ, you're my Savior, you're my Lord, but don't mess with my life, right? We don't want Christ because he's going to disturb our peace, because we've made our peace with our sin, and he's going to unsettle us. And we try to keep God at arm's length. We try to keep God's people at arm's length. And yet we are left devastated. Do you feel more joyful when you do that? Do you sense that God's pleasure is upon your life when you live this way? Of course not. The fool's creed and the fool's life leaves everyone devastated, hopeless, helpless, and empty. That's why we have verse 6. Who can save you? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. What God does in restoring the fortunes of his people is he turns your gaze, he turns your heart and life back to Christ. Have you forgotten God? Have you forgotten Christ?
your Savior. Turn your eyes to Christ. Turn your eyes. David perhaps is looking around Israel, seeing the devastation that unbelief has wrought in the people of God. And he sees what the lies that they have believed. And he sees that those lies have devastated Israel. And so he says, save us, O God. And when you save us, we will rejoice. We will be glad once more. We will know that you have acted. We will know that we have been healed because you have healed us. You have healed us in the greatest irony and through the greatest ironic event of history, the death of Christ. Where man's folly, where his rebellion is most quintessentially seen, it's the sum of it. What man does to Christ, the living Lord, is crucify him because he wants Christ out of this world, out of his life, out of his conscience. This is what we do to God. And yet in that most foolish event, what do we see? God's mercies extended to us, to you and to me. So turn your eyes to the death of Christ, where God takes upon himself your sin and the wrath and the condemnation you deserve. Turn your eyes to Christ to see him in his resurrection, conquering your folly, conquering your sin and your death and that alienation that you deserved now and in eternity. Look to Christ in his resurrection, where he starts and begins a new creation. Look to Christ, who's the prophet, priest, and king, who gives us his truth, who intercedes for us, who governs us as king, so that now when things go well, we don't forget God, but we're thankful to Christ. When things go bad, as the catechism says, we don't blaspheme God, we don't neglect or ignore God, we don't grow anxious, but we grow confident in Christ, and we grow patient in Christ. And for all things, for future things, we have a good confidence in Christ's faithfulness. We turn our eyes to Christ. You know what God does when we do that? God turns our sight to his truth so that we don't keep God away at arm's length. We don't seek to shelter ourselves from God. But what we receive his word, we love his truth, and we don't object to those parts of Scripture that might make us uneasy. But we receive it all for our instruction. Even discipline, hard words, and hard providences, we receive them joyfully because they're for our sanctification. God making us like Christ, so that the Father would be pleased with us in Christ. And now in Christ, as God restores his people, as God prunes us of our atheism, we are now willing to be troubled by God's truth, because we know that his commandments really aren't burdensome, but our very life. And we begin to see Christ as Lord over all, as our God, as our very life, as our very joy. And we know that we have no life apart from his lordship. And we know that we are not wise, but fools. And we know that God has saved us from our folly. And yet now, because of that, we can freely confess. Let Christ be true, and every man found a liar. Because we know that without Christ we can do nothing. That Christ has made us right with him. And Christ will put this whole world back to right on the last day. A day when there will be no more folly, but all will confess with their hearts, with their tongues, with their knees bowing down that Christ is the Lord over all. You see, when we know this, when we live convinced of this, when we live in light of God's truth, we experience what verse 6 says. Let Israel rejoice, and let Jacob be glad once more. Our lives, beloved, will know that certain joy, that certain gladness of living, not rejecting God, but living for Him and under His rule. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for Your Word. Father, Your Word pierces us, it knows us, it cuts us to wound us and to heal us, to make us well and whole again. So, Father, I pray, make us whole again, that we would not live lives that in small, respectable ways despise and reject You, but lives, Father, that are full of a wholehearted love for You and for Your Word, for Your sovereignty, for Your governance, for Your people. Father, may we love Christ, may we love His Word, may we love His church, may we love this world. We ask these things now in His name. Amen.